Shall we turn in our Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 12 through 15? Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. We'll read these verses together. Let us begin. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely. They said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. May God bless his words to our hearts today. This is God's encouragement for Judah to repent, the second part. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Judah was called to repent by Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zephaniah so that God wouldn't have to destroy them and send them into Babylonian captivity, where Babylon would be God's whip against his own covenant people. And as an incentive to repent, God gave the Jews many promises. Last week you saw how God promised them prosperity, beautiful land, houses, and then God promised them protection. God would destroy the Ammonites and Moabites who stood in their way. And then God guaranteed that they would propagate, they would spread throughout the earth, they will become great. But for the kingdom to propagate near and far, not just the Moabites and Ammonites who were neighbors, God would have to destroy and remove their enemies that were near and far. Not just the Ammonites and the Moabites, but those nations beyond. And this is what you will see today. The obstacles to the spreading of the nation of Judah across the world, and all of this in the context of God encouraging them to repent. Our headings are three: the destruction of the distant Gentiles, would allow propagation farther. Second, the desolation of the distant Gentiles would allow propagation farther. And third, the disgrace of the distant Gentiles would allow propagation farther. Our goals are that knowing that the church will be successful, will spread, and will inherit the earth, the church must stop obsessing about worldly things and work for the kingdom instead. The destruction then of the distant Gentiles so that God's people will propagate farther. In order to reward Judah for their repentance and turning from idolatry and allow them to propagate throughout the world, God promised that he would destroy the Ethiopians. Who were these Ethiopians? These were not the same Ethiopians today that are far south of Israel. Rather, these were Ethiopians that were just barely south, right next to Arabia, or sometimes they were called Arabians. The word Ethiopian, though, signifies someone who was dark in complexion. Sometimes they were called black-faced or scorched-faced. That's the literal translation of how they were perceived. But this was not a racial thing. God was not against black people. God destroys blacks and whites and yellows or browns, anyone who threatens his church. And the Ethiopians just happened to be the next ones in line. Look how God viewed the Ethiopians long before Zephaniah. These were not a good people, but they had become worse. In Amos chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, we read together, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord, did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. What were the Ethiopians known for? For being a sinful kingdom. And that's why they were targeted for destruction. How would God do this? God's unstoppable personal sword will bring ultimate destruction on Ethiopia. Let's start looking at another contemporary of Zephaniah, the prophet Ezekiel, what he wrote in chapter 30 from verse 9. Together, on that day, messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them as on the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. The Lord is going to bring judgment upon this land, and it was going to be severe. There's going to be a violent overthrow. For the sword is the Lord's predicted, or the Lord's means of bringing them to judgment. The ships will come, putting fear in their lives, in their hearts. But it wasn't just the Ethiopians. In order to reward Judah for their repentance and their turning from idolatry and allowing them to propagate throughout the world, God would bring ultimate destruction on Assyria. Now, the Assyrians were the dominant power of this time. They were situated in modern-day Iraq, and they had not yet been conquered by the Babylonians, the ones who would be the whip of God. That was soon in coming. And what God is speaking here is that there is still hope, there's still time. Assyria is there, I will destroy them, but you have to get your life in order. God knew how much people lived in fear of the Assyrians. They were a violent bunch. And they had already taken the northern 10.5 tribes into captivity, the northern 10.5 tribes of Israel. And now they had their eyes set on the 1.5 that remained in the south, Judah and half the tribe of Benjamin. And God said, they're in the way of the spreading of the kingdom, and I'm going to stop them. How? God's unstoppable personal sword would bring ultimate destruction on Assyria. This again speaks of a violent overthrow. And of course, Assyria deserved every bit of it. God said that he was willing to do it, and God was able to do it. So the judgment upon Assyria was certain. Now let's consider a few lessons. First of all, God will use physical violence when it suits his purpose. Get that? God will use physical violence when it suits his purpose. Remember the passage we just read where God alluded back to the destruction from Ezekiel 30. He alluded back to the destruction of the Egyptians, how they were overthrown, how their elder sons, their firstborn sons, were killed because they stood in the way of God's people. How God took his people into Canaan and destroyed the nations of Canaan. Now, it's not your right to do that. It's not your right to use violence to suit your purposes, except of course to prevent the unjust taking of human life or in self-defense. But don't cringe, and important, very important. I know we live in a time when we always like to speak about God as love, and we should, but we must also speak of God as a God of justice. So don't cringe when God uses violence against the enemies of his people. That is how God works. Second, God has power over all nations. He raises one up, he brings one down when it suits his purposes. You know, the West, United States, Canada, England, countries that seem to have much power and influence in the world, it doesn't take much for God to bring one down. We should not have that arrogant view that we are going to continue this way. Look at what God said he would do to the great nation of the great empire of the Assyrians. Remember, God is not like your grandfather. Most grandfathers tend to be a little loose with grandkids, not as strict maybe as parents might be. God will not avoid something that might offend you. Matthew Henry wrote, God will mar the mirth of those who laugh a lot now. God is not bound by any man. And he will bring a nation down and raise one up. Third, consistent with that, no nation is too great to be brought low. God doesn't believe in too big to fail. Some people say, well, God will preserve the United States simply because we need a nation like that that is strong to keep peace and order in the world. No, God can raise some other nation up. It's arrogant to think that one nation is that important. You know, when the people heard of the Assyrian army that they were coming, people literally shook in fear. Because these are the ones who for sport would bash the heads of babies against brick wall after conquering a nation. That's how savage these miserable people were. They would line their streets with the skulls of people that they'd killed. They even kept skulls in their houses. So savage the Assyrians were. So people were afraid of them. But here's the thing, God wasn't afraid of them. God wasn't afraid of them, and God said, I will bring them low so you can expand. But it's not just the destruction of these nations. It's the desolation that will come, which is our second point. The desolation of the distant Gentiles would allow propagation farther of God's people. Beginning in the second part of verse 13. God would not only destroy these Gentile nations, but he would make their lands desolate so Judah could propagate. You know, when a nation is destroyed, it can usually be rebuilt. I was looking recently at some photographs of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Now, these were two nations that the Americans dropped some atomic bombs, and these places were literally blown apart. But you look at those streets now. They're really beautiful, beautiful buildings. The architecture is phenomenal. We can build back after we destroy. But God says when he will destroy a nation, there's no building back. If he says, nothing will be built back. All the places, some parts of the cities have been rebuilt, but not the empires. They have been destroyed. And that's what God said. He would leave them desolate. Literally, what God is doing was to make an open track for the gospel to spread. These people stood in the way, and God said he will destroy them. And in order to emphasize the coming desolation of the land, these nations like Ethiopia and Assyria, so his people could spread, God used Nineveh, the most beloved city in the Assyrian Empire, to showcase his judgment. Remember, Nineveh is just an example of how God will leave it desolate. This refers to all the cities. He just used the one you prize the most to show, or they prize the most to show, the destruction that would come. Nineveh was a serious pride and joy, and that will be destroyed and desolate. Nahum prophesied in detail about Nineveh's destruction. Remember Jonah and Nahum? These were the prophets that interacted with Assyria, with the Babylonian, with the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was an extremely remarkable city. It had very high and thick walls. There were houses built on the walls of the city. It was green and situated along the beautiful Tigris River. There were about 1,500 towers along the city walls. And the entire city was about 100 kilometers around. That's how big the city was all the way back then. Remember, the northern 10.5 tribes were taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. So 2,700 years ago, there was a city that had 100 miles of walls around it. The walls were so wide, 3 chariots could go in a row. And it was a beautiful city. Lots of green, but there was also a party city. That's where they have what I describe as Epicurean delights. They love the partying and the drinking and the sporting. They had so much money, they didn't know what to do with it. And they felt safe behind their high walls. The modern city of Mosul is part of what used to be Nineveh. But all their beautiful gardens, all the people that crowded there, all their Epicurean delights would be destroyed, and the land would be left desolate so God's people could spread around the world. Look at the details of the desolation that will take place based on verse 13 and 14. The animals would live in the houses and on the streets of Nineveh. It can't get worse than that. The people are gone. Animals have taken over. Likely they left their animals behind as they ran away or when they were killed. Then even wild animals would live in Nineveh. Not only the domesticated animals, but wild animals would move in. There are no more nobles. There are no more kings. There are no more traders and craftsmen. They're all gone. And a symbol of that desolation is the fact that there were the pelicans. Now, we don't know exactly the word is, the bird described here as a pelican, but it's some kind of a seabird. And you know about this bird because the name signifies the one that vomits. And that's what the pelicans would do. They will gobble up as much food as they can. They will vomit it again and chew it up a second time. But they like to be by themselves. They don't want to be around other people. And then there's another bird called the bittern. This bird was known for making loud screeching noises. So there will be no more music and singing. You get this loud squawking noise from this bird that's not melodious, showing there's no one around. And these birds will be the ones on the high pillars making a mess. It'll be a filthy place now. No one to chase the birds away. The beautiful pillars are now filthy. And then every door would be open and desolation would enter. That's a kind of a strong language, but the way he describes it, he says, desolation shall be at the threshold. That will be the occupant of the house. You know, you stand at about your door to look out and see what's happening on the outside, but what will be there would be nothing more than desolation, like a person. No one to go in and out the homes. Even all the decorations from the magnificent buildings would be removed. Just decay, exposed to the elements, or robbed by other people. You see what God will do to protect his people and cause them to be able to spread? The rich blessings, just phenomenal, that he's given to his people. Well, let's look at some lessons to learn then from the second point of the desolation of the nations. First of all, no man can say he deserves only a little punishment. The wages of sin is death. One sin is enough to condemn you. And man deserves nothing more than total destruction. This is what every church deserves as well, that has fallen away from faithfully serving the Lord. This is what every nation deserves that has turned its back from God and promote themselves rather than God. That's what we are deserving now as we promote all kinds of perversions. We're promoting the ascendancy of man's law over God's law, saying God's law doesn't matter. God's law is bigoted. Second, God will honor his threat to bring judgment on any nation that stands in the way of his people expanding, just like he brought judgment upon Nineveh. Cyaxares and Nabopolassar in 625 destroyed Assyria. So don't worry when you see the enemies that are around. Don't worry about communism or totalitarianism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or our own federal or provincial government. Don't be afraid of our judges. Don't fear the homosexual assault or Toronto school board as they attack and assault the church and the God that we serve. God will deal with them if we get our act together. You see, this is where the problem comes in our society. We want the government to change everything. We're hoping, for many who are hoping, that Premier Ford will fix this problem and President Trump will fix that problem in the United States and things will get better. No, we need to get our act together with God. We need to fall on our knees and confess that we have abandoned worship and we've become idolatrous. We've loved ourselves more than we've loved God. Every church has to get its house in order. Well, there's one more thing that God would do to the nations, to Ethiopia and Assyria, in order to allow his people to spread farther. He would bring disgrace upon them. Disgrace. He would not only destroy them, he would not only leave the place empty, but disgrace. That added fact can be in many ways stronger than the destruction and the desolation of the land. Well, before we look at the disgrace that God will put upon these nations, note one more reason for the disgrace that God would put on these Gentile nations. The Gentile nations would boast about their security and use that as the ground for declaring their absolute independence from God. And that's, anytime a nation gets great, that's the direction that it goes. It turns its back on God. That's exactly what we see today in our own country. We want to declare our independence from God, that God's law doesn't apply. They would argue for self-perpetuity. We don't need God. We can survive without him. They even use the title that God has as his own title. Look at the language. That said in her heart, I am it. The I am is the name Yahweh. They're claiming to be God. Isn't it stunning? That is exactly what I've been talking about recently, that the Alberta government wanted Christian children to be taught in their schools. That the state's authority was ultimate, not God. Look at what the nations would also say in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8. Let's read together. Therefore, hear this now. You who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. And this is similar to what the king of Tyre said in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Together, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's the way they saw themselves. Saw themselves as invincible. We've got technology, and that's our God today, one of the biggest gods. We've got science, we've got technology, we've got money, we've got power. We've got nuclear bombs. We don't need to be worried about or pray to God for help when we've got nuclear bombs. But look at what God said in response. First of all, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, God says together, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no other. You see, God appropriates that title for himself. That title, remember, came clear to us when Moses saw the burning bush. And the Lord told him, I am, has sent you to deliver my people. The self-existing one, that's literally what it means. I am the one who exists before, presently, and after. Isaiah 45, verse 21 again, together. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. I am the only one who exists. So what would the disgrace then be like that God threatened upon these nations? The nations would be ashamed when they saw animals living in their homes where they should be living. They would be ashamed when the passersby who used to be afraid of the Assyrians and hide from them and cry would then threaten the remnant of the Ninevites, would literally shake the fist at them and say, you, look at you now. And the Ninevites would not be able to do anything. You know, that's the worst situation. When you had all the power in the world and then suddenly, remember that picture, if you were old enough to remember, when they found Saddam Hussein in that hole in the ground? This is the man who had many palaces all over. And when they found him, he was in a hole in the ground, all filthy. How humiliating. How disgraceful. Disgraceful. And that's what God did to the nations that stood in the way of his people spreading. And that was the worst kind of punishment that God put upon them. And Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, if you look at that verse together, Nahum 3, 19, let's begin. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? The judgment that God will put upon, this was speaking of Assyria, as God would bring that judgment upon them. Everyone would have heard of how bad you were or experienced your badness. But when they hear that you've been destroyed, they will clap their hands and laugh because you have been destroyed. Lessons then from the disgrace that God would put upon these nations. First of all, wicked church leaders who have encouraged compromise or have given in to compromise will one day be humbled and embarrassed by the Lord. Their churches will be empty. And in fact, in many ways, that's beginning to happen because many of the churches who thought that if they watered down doctrines, they would attract more people. If they stop speaking about sin, more people will come in to worship. And to some degree, that has been true. But largely, any serious Christian left and went to other churches because they wanted to hear the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And even if people initially start going, you realize the meaningless nature of worship if there is no sin, if there's no gospel. Was that lady pastor West Hill who wrote a book that people go to her church and the book was called With or Without God? She's an atheist and she's a pastor. You think that will pass? God will bring those churches low. What about political leaders, secondly, who have encouraged and financially supported wickedness? They too will be shamed by God. One of our government ministers recently said Canada will continue to urge nations overseas to support abortions. And of course, we are funding a lot of these, the killing of innocent children, especially in Africa, which seemed like an incredibly racist thing that is supported by our government, to support the killing of babies in Africa. There are now groups that are meeting to celebrate abortions in the United States and Canada. Celebrate it. They get government help to support it. You think that Canadian minister will escape God's judgment? Now, it's not for us. We don't have to exercise God's justice. He will exercise his justice in his time. Our job is to pray that these people will be ashamed and repent and look to God and find salvation and join us and worship God together with us. That's our job. But they will not escape who stand in the way of the Church of Jesus Christ spreading. And this is a warning to nations who think that they will last forever because of their wealth or their system of government. We think that somehow democracy is the magical solution for the world. It is not. There will be disgraced as well, because wealth and power do not make a nation invincible. Repenting and staying close to Jesus Christ will make a nation invincible. You know, ask those people in Venezuela. Venezuela used to be one of the most prosperous nations on the planet. That's one of the highest oil reserves. It used to have the highest health care in the Western Hemisphere, probably in the world, higher than the United States in terms of technique. Now their hospitals are empty. They don't even have doctors or beds in the hospitals anymore. Only the U.S. dollar was higher than the Venezuelan money. And it didn't take long for that nation to be destroyed. And we need to be warned as a nation. Third lesson. What is at the root of this rebellion against God so God has to destroy with such vehemence, such finality? The root of this is self-importance, self-existence, self-gratification, self-promotion. And this is idolatry. I've often talked about this. I remember preaching in the United States. I often remind people, you know, your nationality doesn't make you better. Jesus Christ does. Living close to him makes you better. You'll see that in the second sermon some more. And we really must fight this invasive self-love movement and learn to love God and learn to love our neighbor. It's not about what you want. It's about what God wants. Just like these people who thought, I am it. God said, no. I am it. You are in the way. Fourth lesson. And here's where it's very important that you take note. Knowing you don't want the church to be destroyed. Knowing you don't want the church to be deserted, knowing you don't want the church to be disgraced, you will speak the truth to her. You will fight against those who speak lies in the pulpit. You will speak to God for change, for repentance, or the church will be destroyed. You have a responsibility. In our polite custom, we don't want to confront false doctrine because we like to say, you have your way, I have mine. We just learn to get along. Remember, I said politeness is probably one of the biggest idols we have in Canada. It doesn't mean you have to be rude, but you have to love people enough to speak the truth to them, to challenge pastors, to challenge your friends who are going to churches where they don't care about the law of God anymore, the worship of God anymore. The church is nothing more than a social club where you meet and you talk about all the nice things and you meet the needs of the people rather than gather to worship God. You have a responsibility then to speak up. Let's conclude. God promises people would spread if they repented. And nothing could stop him from keeping his promise. God would destroy the Ethiopians, and he did, and the Assyrians, and leave their lands desolate and disgrace them. And what blessed freedom to be freed from their enemies. The kingdom of God, indeed, his righteousness could spread. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, let's get our act together. Let us see our sins. Let us repent of our sins and call on our fellow brothers to do so, because the church is in mortal danger. More churches are closing than are opening up. That means we're on a decline. And it's a steep decline. Idolatry is killing us. We love the things of this world more than we love the things of Christ. But let us be encouraged to repent, knowing that God will remove our enemies if we do. Enemies that are inside the church and enemies that are outside of the church, and he will make us expand. He promised this, and he's willing and able to do it. And third, as our enemies are removed, let us work to reproduce. We will do so by speaking of the beautiful work of Christ on the cross for sinners. That's what reproduction consists of. This is what gives life to dead men and dead women, women who are spiritually dead, men who are spiritually dead, that they will find hope in Jesus Christ and they will be joined to his church and fill this building with those who love Jesus Christ. Those who love him and those who will worship him. That's what God wants from us. And finally, you could be like Nineveh, or you could be like New Horizon. You could be bound for desolation in hell, or you could be in for the delights of heaven. And if you want to be part of God's church and wait for heaven, ask God to save you, because Jesus Christ died for sinners, and God will do it. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Thank you for the reminder that we need to look at ourselves, that you're not bound like some grandfather to do good for us, even though we don't honor you, for you want us to honor you. May we delight in doing so, and may we encourage others so that the church can spread. And you will remove the enemies, the paths, that the obstacles to our paths, so we can spread the word of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.